Good morning, church. Our Bible reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 4, under the heading of the nature of true apostleship. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness, and he will expose the motives of every heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored and we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. And then the next heading is Paul's appeal and warning. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of the way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come to you in love and with a gentle spirit?
Thanks, Carol. His name is Johnny, or Zach, or Eric. I'm not actually talking about a particular person, but a particular type of person. And more specifically, a particular type of soccer player. I've coached a lot of soccer over the years, and wherever I've coached, and I've coached all around the world, there's always one. When the rest of the team are doing their dribbling or passing or defending drills, Johnny is juggling the ball and doing tricks all around them. When the team are doing their shooting drills or playing in the game, Johnny is a non-stop circus act of Rabonas, Panenkas, and Nutmegs. You see, Johnny, age 10, has transcended the fundamentals of the game. He looks with disdain at the primitive drills put before him by his dinosaur 23-year-old coach. In fact, Johnny only listens to Coach Chris, who shares his passion for unique goal celebrations and shares his dream of one day performing such celebrations in packed stadiums of adoring fans. Now, you may never have met a Johnny, but maybe you've met an Ariel, the precocious 5-year-old who believes she can parent the new baby better than mummy. Or maybe you've met a Madison, the new marketing graduate who talked all over her boss in this morning's meeting because she had, in her words, the best idea ever, you guys. Can you think of a time where you have met someone who had become too big for their boots, whose sense of self-competence, self-importance had detached from reality, who believed themselves to be completely unique, whereas in fact, the thing that made them completely unique was their belief in their complete uniqueness. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4, we've been looking at this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and that the main issue we've been dealing with is that the Christians there had come to elevate humans, and in particular human leaders, to a place of significance equal to or greater than Jesus Christ himself. And so they had split into tribes and factions behind these human leaders. Some followed Paul, others Apollos, others Peter, and others Christ himself. And so Paul writes this letter to them to address this issue. And what he says in response to them is, first of all, in chapters 1 and 2, he reminds them of the gospel. That in the gospel, we don't have a hierarchy of humans. We don't have people of different merits or standing. What we have is all of humanity on the one level and God himself, the one who transcends and is above them all. So that's where Paul begins, saying, hey, remember the gospel. It's not about human wisdom, human skill, human ability, human prowess. None of that matters in the gospel. What matters is the wisdom, the power, the strength, the honor of God. And then in chapter 3, which we heard from last week, Paul then says, okay, and about these leaders that you are elevating and following and idolizing and developing these factions around, let's bring down our perceptions of them a little bit. Because they are just co-workers in the kingdom, just like anyone else. So don't elevate these leaders to such an extent that they're actually taking your attention away from God. We should view each other all on the same level. And then today, as we looked at chapter 4, this is where Paul kind of completes his argument that develops over the first 4 chapters. And in this chapter, he basically says, and you Christians, who on the one hand are elevating some leaders, but on the other are degrading other leaders, you Christians have become too big for your boots. You Christians have, in a spiritual sense, come to the belief that you have surpassed your leaders and your teachers. You've come to the belief that you are no longer children in the faith, but you are the parents. You've come to the belief that actually it is you and your opinion that needs to be heard over the rest. So let's take a look at how the Apostle Paul deals with this issue. So let's look at verses 1 to 5. He says, this then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So Paul lays out kind of three characteristics that describe the nature of spiritual leadership. First of all, he says spiritual leaders are entrusted servants. They're servants who have been entrusted with the mysteries, the revelation of God. Secondly, leaders should be faithful. Leaders are to be accountable for their actions and for their motivations. Leaders aren't expected to be perfect, but when given a trust, those leaders should prove faithful with that trust. But thirdly, only God truly knows the heart and the motivation of a leader. So for the rest of us, we shouldn't sit in judgment over them. Now that doesn't mean, again, it doesn't mean that leaders should be unaccountable. Leaders are accountable to God primarily, and in churches are accountable in the early church to the apostles, in this church to leadership. Paul's not saying there should be no human accountability for leaders. But what he is saying is that the regular Christian shouldn't go around demeaning and criticizing and putting themselves in judgment over their leaders. Because when you put yourself in judgment over someone, you are actually considering yourself to be better. So Paul's saying, be careful about that. He said, I don't even judge myself. I don't even fully understand my own heart and motivation. So I leave my judgment of myself to God. And so we too should leave the judgments about our leaders to God. And when we are entrusting human leaders to provide accountability to those leaders. I think this can work in a couple of ways. Christians can have the habit of following leaders who have charismatic personalities and sinful hearts, and yet avoiding leaders who have humble personalities and yet pure hearts. Don't judge with worldly eyes. Don't judge by human appearance. What matters is the heart, and God alone is the one who knows it. He continues, now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Now, Paul's kind of winding up here. He's saying, you think you're better than me? You think you're better than the leaders from whom you have received this revelation from God? So a leader's come to you, shared the gospel about Jesus, you've taken it, and now you think you can sit above that leader and judge them? Who do you think you are? And then, in the most intense passage of sarcasm in the entire Bible, Paul lays the boot in. I'm tempted to do this in like a, it's like a, there's a Simpsons episode where Homer has a really sarcastic voice, but I don't want to caricature this. But I mean, this passage is dripping with sarcasm. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like those condemned to die. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To Paul, the situation he's dealing with seems absurd. How does this happen? How do these followers, these believers in Jesus who received the revelation of God from these leaders now come to be sitting above them and in judgment over them? Well, if we connect this with the earlier chapters, we can pretty reasonably conclude that the believers in Corinth had reverted back to worldly ways of viewing things and assigning value to people. They saw themselves as smart, as honorable, as wealthy, as wise, and as strong. And they saw their leaders and apostles as foolish and weak and shameful. They were judging with worldly eyes. They were judging by human standards, and they were judging with worldly pride. But in a sense, they weren't wrong. Because from a human perspective, the lives of the apostles and the leaders really did look quite pitiful. And the Apostle Paul goes on to describe it further. To this hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. So here Paul lays out the true calling of a spiritual leader. First of all, to go without food or drink or clothes or even homes. Secondly, to work hard, to forego a life of leisure. And the society back then was quite similar to our society, which is, how do you know when you've made it? Well, when you don't have to work anymore. When you can retire. The standard of making it in our society is leisure. The more leisure you have, the more it looks like you've made it. And that was true back then as well. And Paul is saying, well, not us. We work hard every day. We don't get to enjoy this life of leisure that the supposedly, you know, rich and honorable people enjoy. And then he says also, we don't defend ourselves when we're attacked, when we're slandered, when we're persecuted. We don't defend our own images, because the only image we care about is the image of Jesus. And because of those things, and those things are part calling, that is part inherently in the nature of the apostolic calling, of the calling to be a spiritual leader in the church, but it's also their decision. These leaders are making a decision to pursue this particular way of life. But the outcome of it is that their lives look pitiful. Their lives look weak. They are slandered and don't defend themselves, and so everyone believes all kinds of things about them. And it's not just true then, it's true now. If I was going to sit a group of prospective pastors down at Bible college, I would show them this passage. This is what it means to be a spiritual leader. You will go without. You will work hard. Your life will be on a different schedule to most of your peers. And you will be criticized, persecuted, slandered, and your calling is to not defend yourself when that happens. And that's hard. That's really hard. And I think we at CBC have a very encouraging and affirming and supportive church community. But as pastors, as leaders of this church, we still regularly face situations where we know people are criticizing our decisions and they don't have all the information. So often we're making decisions based on information that is private or confidential. So often we're making decisions based on our meeting with the body, of our gathered conversations. And then you find yourself in the course of making those decisions being criticized by people who don't know any of that stuff, but are willing to sit in judgment over you. This isn't a new thing. And again, on the whole, this church is a hugely supportive, encouraging, affirming church, but this stuff happens. And Paul is saying, this is happening to us, but this is what it means to follow the calling of God to be a spiritual leader. That when you are misunderstood and criticized, you don't act out of your pride and say, well, I don't want anyone to think badly of me, so I'm going to defend myself. Maybe I'm going to break confidence so you know that piece of information and that'll make it make sense to you and you can know why I made that decision so that I can maintain my image here. Paul says that's not what we do. We allow ourselves to be misunderstood and slandered so that people will see clearly that Jesus is to be praised. So don't judge your leaders. Now, this passage is about how the church, how Christians should view and treat their leaders, but mostly it's about the condition of your heart. Paul says, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. What Paul's saying to them is, as believers in Jesus, as members of the body of Christ, don't get too big for your boots. Don't feel like you have transcended the need for teachers or pastors or leaders. The life of a Christian is a life of constant learning and transformation and humility and being submitted to the will of God. No Christian is ever self-sufficient or independent of the church. And that's, I think, a big kind of lie that's going on right now. That you can be Christians who are disconnected from the church. You can be Christians who just listen to a podcast and hear a sermon but aren't connected into a body or a community. That isn't the wisdom of God. That is worldly wisdom. That's worldly wisdom that says you have everything you need yourself. You can do this on your own. But the wisdom of God says you need each other and I've given you each other so that you can do this together. And it's okay. It's okay if you have a preference for a certain pastor or teacher over another. That's okay. It's okay if you're more drawn to the historical richness of Sam's messages or the practical passion of Paul's messages or whatever it is that I do. It's okay if your personality is more drawn to someone or your life experience have more in common with one leader or another. All that stuff is okay and it's natural. But what we should never get to is the point where we think we can't learn from any one of us. That there isn't something in our lives worthy of imitation to the extent that we are imitating Christ. And this goes way beyond the pastors. The body of Christ, the church, is full of teachers and mentors and leaders and spiritual parents, people who are living lives worthy of imitation. We all need that. We all need each other. No one has it all figured out. No one has completed the process of becoming like Christ. So we all need to move on this journey together. Each of us teaching and learning, following and being followed, mentoring and being mentored, caring for and being cared for. That is the gift of God. That is the wisdom of God to us. Then Paul finishes with these words. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Should I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Remember Johnny, my 10-year-old soccer player. Well, there's an interesting thing that happens in soccer and in sport and in life. The overconfident one, the one who believes that they have transcended the fundamentals, who are all about the tricks, all about showing off, putting on display the clever things that they can do. As the years go on, their peers who are learning and developing the skills in the fundamentals of the game at some point surpass them. And little Johnny is now a 20-year-old who can't keep up. When he goes on the field, he is exposed. Because he doesn't have an instinct for the game, because he never really paid attention to that. Because he doesn't know, actually, the proper technique, because he never cared about any of that. And you can get away with that for a period of time. But there comes a moment where that arrogance, that pride, that neglect of learning gets exposed in the game. And Paul is warning the Christians. If you think you're too big for your boots, if you think there are people you can't learn from because you're beyond them, if you think you can live out your life independently, self-sufficiently, you figure it out. You don't need the body. You don't need the church. You might be able to get by for a bit, but you'll be exposed. Because the kingdom of God isn't about the knowledge. It's not about how impressive you can be when you talk about faith. It's not about how well you do in the Bible round at the local trivia quiz. The kingdom of God is about power. And the only way you get power is through daily walking with the Spirit of God. If ever you feel like you're too good for that, if ever you stop going to God's Word and seeking His wisdom because you feel like you've got it sorted, a day will come when you'll be exposed. And I've seen that in people who have stepped out of the church community, or people who may still stay in the church community but will say, well, I can't learn from that person. First, you see the fruit of their life change. And then you see that actually their faith is just empty words. and it's lost its power. And that's so sad. When Christians who were walking with God and in humility seeking His will for their lives get to the point where they think, I don't need that anymore. I've transcended. I've gone beyond it. And then you see their lives change. Their fruit change. Their power is gone. And so Paul says, I'm writing you this letter to give you a chance to change your path. And if you change your path, when I come to you in person, I'm going to bring praise and encouragement. Those of you who have humbled yourself, I'm going to build you up and lift you up. But if I come and you're still boasting and you're still looking through worldly eyes and assigning value based on worldly things, if I come and you're still split in tribes because you're elevating some leaders and degrading others and sitting in judgment over them, then I'm not going to come with words of encouragement. I'm going to come with my rod of discipline. I'm going to come with words of rebuke and correction. I feel like there are a few things that kill faith quicker than pride and arrogance. And so Paul, in some of his most expressive language, seeks to take that down. And he would do so with us as well. If you remember the three characteristics that Paul described of the apostles. Firstly, to go without. Secondly, to work hard. And thirdly, to not defend your own image in order that the image of Jesus may be praised. Remember that Paul said, imitate me. That life isn't just the calling of apostles and pastors and prophets and teachers. That calling is the life of all Christians. That we would in humility be willing to let go of how others see us. Be willing to be seen as people who are less successful, less wealthy, less intelligent, less worthy in some way by the world, because we're being obedient to His calling, and the thing that matters most to us is not that they would see that we are powerful and strong and wise and good, but that they would see that Jesus Himself is powerful and strong and wise and good. And if we do that, and I believe particularly the way our society is at the moment, if we do that, it will have such power that people will come and experience the reality of God and want it for themselves. So how about we pray that God would do that in and through us? Father, we thank You that in Your wisdom, You revealed Yourself chiefly through the person of Jesus, who humbled Himself, who took on human form, who made Himself nothing, who came to serve and not to be served, who was willing to be misunderstood and criticized and slandered and persecuted and even killed on a cross. We thank You, God, that in Your wisdom You gave us that Jesus to demonstrate Your power and Your grace and Your love and Your goodness and Your strength and Your wisdom. God, we thank You for this word from the Apostle Paul. We thank You for his reminder to the church in Corinth and his reminder to us that we are all called to sacrifice. We are all called not to a life where leisure is the greatest goal, but to a life where we continually work for Your kingdom. And we are all called to lay down our desire to defend our own images, to defend our pride. Because above all, what we care about is the image of Christ, and that people would praise him, and we would do anything to not get in the way of that. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the people that you've brought here, the gifts that you've given them. I thank you that we are a family together, for the love and the grace and the understanding that you've given to us. I thank you for the encouragement and the support that I've experienced here and that I continue to see expressed in all the different relationships of this church. God, would you keep us humble? Would you keep us committed to your word, committed to each other, committed to the gifts and the people that you've given us in order that we may grow into maturity in you? And we ask, God, that the testimony of this church would run so counter to our culture, that people would be drawn here, drawn to you, that they would find you and find life. In Jesus' name, amen.